I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 25. As we think today about the war within, if you are a guest on Sunday mornings, we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are now at chapter 7. There are three foes that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ faces in his or her desire to walk in holiness. There is the world, the sinful nature, and the devil. And all three of these adversaries come against us and seek to draw us away from the will of God and away from the purposes of God for our lives. The world is the external foe, the sinful nature is the internal foe, and the devil is the infernal foe. In Romans chapter 7, Paul addresses the internal foe, the sinful nature, that fleshly nature which is at enmity against God. Now, every one of us has been born with a sinful nature. There are no exceptions to that. From the time of that first man, Adam, down to this very hour, every person has a sinful nature. But those who have been born again have two natures. You have the sinful nature, and you have the new nature, the spiritual nature. And the Bible teaches that these two natures are at war one against the other. We come to Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul writes at length about the struggle that he faced and that every Christian who seeks to live a holy, godly life in Christ Jesus will face. The Apostle Paul experienced this internal war, this battle between the two natures, the sinful nature and the new nature. We read about it beginning with verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our body, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. And so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. This morning we're going to think about the war within. The war within the soul of every child of God. If you are a Christian, this war is inevitable. And it will continue for as long as you live in this world. But it can only be won on God's terms. And this is the conflict that Paul, the mighty missionary apostle, faced in his own life. Notice again in verse 23, he described this as waging war against the law of my mind. Paul saw the Christian life as a spiritual battle. And he saw that one of those battlefronts took place within his own soul. So he had to fight for holiness from within, against the sinful nature. Now, Paul knew God through Christ. Paul loved the Lord God. Paul longed to obey the law of God. But Paul writes that he finds himself unable to keep the law of God in his own strength and power. This is the story of every true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, in his classic book, Holiness, which I commend to your reading, wrote more than 100 years ago these words, "Let us take care that our own personal religion is real, genuine, and true. The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice a week. But of the great spiritual warfare, of its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and its contests, all of this they appear to know nothing at all. Let us take care that this case is not our own." Now, Ryle is saying the very same thing that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7. If you are a true son or daughter of God, you will have this conflict within. The battle will rage in your soul. And it's impossible to win that battle in our own strength. But the battle is real. And the person who knows Christ, he or she longs to obey God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, you have this inner desire, this compulsion to obey the commands of God, to walk in fellowship with God. But this battle rages, this battle within. And so Paul addresses these very issues, and especially as it relates to the law. The seventh chapter of Romans is about the law of God. In fact, you find the word law in this chapter 23 times. And you find the word command or commandment 7 times. So there are at least 30 times here where the law and the commandments of God are identified in this seventh chapter of Romans. And so if you and I are going to walk in victory, we need to understand the role of the law in the life of the believer. Now, there are three truths about the law of God I want you to see with me this morning. There's something I want you to realize, there's something I want you to recognize, and there's something I want you to remember, because in this chapter, Paul exposes for us the limits of the law in helping a child of God come to holiness of life. First of all, I want you to see in verses 1 through 6 that we must realize that all who are in Christ have died to the law. If you are in Christ, if you are a child of God, you have died to the law. Now, that may surprise you, but that's exactly the message that Paul is communicating here. Now, look with me in verse 1. There Paul writes, "Do you not know, brothers?" He's writing to believers, calls them brothers. "For I'm speaking to men who know the law." Apparently, the members of the church there in Rome, they were well acquainted with the law of God. "That the law has authority over a man's life only as long as he shall live." Now, when a person dies, the law no longer has any effect. Let's say a person robbed a bank and was arrested and tried and convicted and sentenced to a 10-year prison term for bank robbery. Then he's got to serve out that prison term. But if after 1 year in prison, that bank robber dies in his prison cell, well, they're not going to keep the corpse around for 9 more years so he can serve out his term. When you're dead, you're no longer liable for the law. And Paul is saying, those of us who are in Christ, we have died to the law. The law no longer has authority over us. Look in verses 2 and 3. He uses the example of marriage here. Look in verse 2. "For example, by law, a married man is bound, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. And so then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." And he's just simply saying here, referring back to what Jesus had said during the days of his earthly ministry about the marriage covenant that you make. God's intention for marriage is one man married to one woman until death do them part. But when death comes into a marriage relationship, if one partner or the other dies, then the surviving partner is free to remarry. But look again in verse 4. "So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Just like a widow or a widower is no longer bound to the law's marriage because his or her spouse is now deceased, those of us who are in Christ, we have died to the law. But we are bound to a new master. Our new master is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead. And we're told in verse 4 that we might bear fruit for God. Now, what is the fruit that we are to bear for God? It is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, as we'll see, you and I can't produce spiritual fruit. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Now, look in verse 5. "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature," that is, when we were absolutely under the dominion of the sinful nature before we came to Christ, "the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our body so that we bore the fruit of death." We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Sin always pays off in death. And so that was the case of those who are apart from Christ. But there's the new way of the Spirit. Look now in verse 6. "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So in Christ, we have the Spirit of God. We have supernatural power to live in holiness. Now, notice the contrast here between the old way and the new way in the Christian life. The old way is I have to obey God. It's a sense of duty. The new way is I want to. The old way is duty. The new way is delight. Now, Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the letter kills, but the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, gives life. Now, there are far too many people who are enduring religion when they ought to be enjoying their salvation. Are you one of those people? You're just enduring your religious beliefs, whatever they are, and you're weighted down with all of the law upon you that does not bring you delight? Well, Paul is writing here and saying, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, let's use our imagination here just a little bit. Let's imagine there was a young lady, and she was introduced to a young man, and this young man was perfect in every way. Every thought was perfect. Every action was perfect. He was a perfect man. And he courted her, and he proposed marriage to her, and she accepted his proposal of marriage, and they got married. And so here she is. She's married to Mr. Perfect. Now, who wouldn't want to be married to Mr. Perfect? Well, for the first few days, everything went fine. And before he would go off to work in the morning, he would say to his bride, now, while I'm away today, I want you to do this and this. And while I'm away today, don't do this and don't do that. And because she was married to Mr. Perfect, she wanted to please Mr. Perfect. So she tried very, very hard day after day to do everything that he asked her to do and not do anything that he asked her not to do. But after a short while, it became a burden to her. And he would come home at the end of the work day, and he would say, did you do this and this and this? And sometimes she'd have to hang her head in shame and say, well, I didn't get all of that done. And he'd say, did you not do this and not do this? And he'd say, well, sometimes I did the things you told me not to do. And so her marriage to this Mr. Perfect became intolerable. And she wanted to get out of the marriage because she couldn't live with a perfect man because she herself was not perfect. And it was just a burden for her to bear. And she tried to find some way to get out of the marriage. And she thought, well, he'll just die, I'll be set free from Mr. Perfect. But of course, if you're perfect, you don't have any sin. If you're Mr. Perfect, you're not going to die if you don't have any sin. So she wasn't going to die. And so she thought, well, I'll die. Now, this is a made-up story, so just don't read too much into this. So she died. And when she died, she was released from the marriage to Mr. Perfect. Now, Mr. Perfect is Mr. Law. He's the law. The law is perfect, reviving the soul. The psalmist loved the law of God. So should we, because it is perfect. Well, in this made-up story, this now-deceased young bride has a Prince Charming come, like in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. And Prince Charming kisses this bride, and she revives, and she's alive. And so soon after she comes alive, this Prince Charming proposes marriage to her. Now, he's perfect as well. But he's not Mr. Law. He's Mr. Love. And so they get married. And they live together, and every morning he says, do this and this, and don't do this and this. And she comes in at the end of the day, and she's thinking, well, how long can I do all the things he wants me to do? But she discovers that Mr. Love, whatever he commands her to do, he enables her to do. So when he tells her to do this, he does it for her, and not do this, he keeps it from her. Now, that's the difference, my friend, between trying to live up according to the law of God, which is bondage, and live in the love of God in Jesus Christ through the supernatural power of the Spirit of God who has come to set the captives free. Are you living in bondage? Are you enduring your walk with Christ? You don't have to endure it. You are to enjoy it and experience the fullness of God's liberating grace in your life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if you are going to experience victory in the war within your soul, you must first of all realize that if you are in Christ, you have died to the law. Now, secondly, in verses 7 through 13, there's something I want you to recognize, not just something to realize, but I want you to recognize the function of the law. And in these verses, 7 through 13, we find four functions of the law. I want you to see, first of all, in verse 7, that the law reveals sin. Paul writes in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" Now, somewhere along the way in Paul's pilgrimage, he came to the knowledge that the law of God reveals the sin of the human heart. Some scholars think for Paul it happened to him at his bar mitzvah when he became a son of the law. He became an adult member of the Jewish community. Perhaps at that time, perhaps some other time, he began to reflect back upon the Ten Commandments. And as he went through the Ten Commandments, he thought, "Well, I'm keeping all of these," until he got to commandment number 10. And then he realized that commandment number 10 says, "You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's manservant or maidservant or your neighbor's animals. You shall not covet anything." And Paul was convicted of his covetous heart. It showed him the sinfulness of his own heart. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the last phrase there. Paul says, "Through the law we become conscious of sin." That's why when a preacher preaches the gospel, he must not just talk about the good news of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to talk about the bad news that under the law of God, we are condemned, we are alienated from God. We need to be reconciled to God. If you don't understand your sinfulness, you won't appreciate the grace of God. You just think you're God owes you forgiveness. God doesn't owe you forgiveness. That's why we call it grace. And so the law makes us conscious of sin. The law reveals sin. Second, we see in verses 8 and 9, the law arouses sin. Look again in verse 8 and 9. "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous law. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." Do you see that word in verse 8? Opportunity. That's a word that was used in the first century world to talk about some kind of military garrison or staging area. And that's what the law does. It's a staging area for us to come to understand the sinfulness of our own hearts. The law arouses sin. To be told that we cannot do something creates in us a determination to do it. Now, you think about that. You see a sign on a door that says, "Do not enter." Well, you just want to look in there and see what's in there. You know, what are they hiding that I don't know about? How many people have seen a no trespassing sign and decided, "Well, I'm going to trespass just to prove I can do it"? Or what about a sign that says, "Wet paint, do not touch"? You ever got paint on your fingers trying that one? The law arouses sin. To be told, even by God, that you shall not go there, you shall not do this, creates within our human hearts a desire to do the very thing we're told not to do. So the law reveals sin. The law arouses sin. Number 3, verses 10 and 11, the law brings death. Look in verse 10 and 11. Paul says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Now let me just pause there and say the commandments are intended to bring life. And you read in the law of Moses, if you keep these commandments, you will live. But nobody keeps the commandments. That's why there's death. Verse 11. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Because no one keeps the law. No one, no exceptions. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the greater the revelation of God to us, the greater is our sense of accountability to God, and the greater will be our judgment someday before God if we do not repent and trust in Christ. And so we see that the law brings death, the law arouses sin, the law reveals sin, but I want you to see in verses 12 and 13 that the law shows sin to be utterly sinful. Verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Let me just pause right there. Nothing wrong with the law of God. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is our sinful hearts. The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. What a pungent phrase that is. Sin might become utterly sinful. And the law shows that to be the case. The law shows us that we cannot make ourselves right with God. The law shows us that we need someone, some outside agent to reconcile us to our Creator God. The law shows us our need of a Savior. The law shows us that we must repent of our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we have no hope for eternal life. And so we see here the law. We see the function of the law, this fourfold function of the law. It reveals sin, it arouses sin, it brings death, and it shows to us the exceeding sinfulness of human sin. Now, third and finally, in verses 14 through 25, I want you to see there's something that Paul wants us to remember. And that is we need to remember that the law is powerless to win the war within. This war that rages in my soul, this war that rages in your soul, if you know Christ and you want to walk in holiness, there's this war that rages in our human soul. And if you want to walk in victory in this war, you need to realize that you don't have the capacity within yourselves to walk in victory. You are absolutely powerless to experience the victory that God intends for you to have. We see this in verses 14 through 25. Look again in verse 14. Paul writes, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Notice the contrast there between spiritual and unspiritual. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem was not the law for Paul. The problem was Paul. Even after all these years of being a missionary apostle, he still struggled with the war from within. And so we find here in verse 15, Paul writes, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. That's Brother Cliff's favorite verse on the golf course right there. Look at it again. I do not understand what I do, for what I want. Cliff wants to make par, but he never makes par. But what he hates to do, hit it in the rough, is what he does. But give Cliff credit, he's still hanging in there in a way that I'm not. I gave up golf in the summer of 1979, soon after I came to Lakeview. Two pastors asked me to go out to Indian Pines and play golf with them. I used to play golf before 1979. And so these men were like 30 years older than me. They couldn't hit it far, but they could hit it straight right down the fairway. And I'm just zigzagging from one rough to the other, back and forth, one fairway after another. And finally, on the seventh fairway at Indian Pines in the summer of 1979, I couldn't find my ball. And I said to my pastor friends, "See you later, guys. I'm out of here." And I hadn't looked back. Well, it's one thing when you think about golf. It's another thing when you think about the Christian life. Look at it again. Verse 15, "I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do." That's autobiography of everybody who loves God. There are things that you want to do for God and you just don't do it. And there are things that you hate and you find yourself doing it. Verse 16 and 17. "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." You agree that the law is good. You just don't measure up. Verse 17. "As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Do you see that phrase, sin living in me? And he's going to say that again in verse 20. Verse 18, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature." Now, to those people who say Christians only have a new nature, they got to answer Paul's argument here in Romans 7 and in other places in the writings of the Apostle Paul. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Verse 19, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Now, he's not excusing himself at all. He's not saying it's not my fault when he says it's sin living in me. He's just acknowledging that the old fleshly sinful nature is still active in his life. It needs to be crucified day after day after day. This is the war within. Look in verse 21 and 23. "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inmost being, I delight in God's law." Now, Paul delighted in the law of God. But there's another law in his life. Look in verse 23. "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin within my members." Waging war in the human soul. New Testament scholar C.E.B. Cranfield writes, quote, "The farther men advance in the Christian life and the more mature their discipleship, the clearer becomes their perception of the heights to which God calls them, and the more painfully sharp their consciousness of the distance between what they ought and want to be and what they are." The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, "I am the chief of sinners." Now, he didn't write this before he came to Christ. He didn't write that phrase early in his Christian pilgrimage. He wrote it not long before he was executed. He'd been walking with Christ for 30 years. He had preached across the Roman Empire the gospel of saving grace. And now, toward the end of his life, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." If you and I had looked at Paul, we'd have said, here's a very wonderful, noble, morally good man. Very scrupulous to seek to please God. But he looked in his own heart of hearts and he saw the sin there and he recognized the battle that raged in his heart. And the closer he got to Jesus, the more conscious he became of his own sin and his own need to daily repent of his sins and confess his sins and be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Can you resonate with that verse? Do you understand the wretchedness of your own heart? Can you cry out with Paul and say, Who will rescue me from this body of death? The answer, verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Fact of the matter is that you and I will never have a victorious walk with Christ as long as we think it's up to us to achieve it. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we recognize our need to cast ourselves daily on the grace of God for fresh supplies of supernatural power to walk with Christ. The reason so many people live such fleshly, worldly, carnal lives is because they've not come to the end of themselves. They think they're pretty good. You compare yourself to the prostitute, the drug runner, you look pretty good. But when we compare ourselves to the white-hot character of the law of God, not so good. But Paul said, "What a wretched man I am. I need to be rescued from this body of death." Years ago, I read the story of a missionary in China who was out by a lake with some Chinese people, and some were swimming, and there was a man out in the lake, and he began to go down and come up and go down. It was obvious he was drowning, and among all the people gathered on the shore, there was only one person who could swim. And the others who couldn't swim knew that this particular man could swim. And they urged him, you must go rescue him. You must go rescue him. You must go rescue him. And he refused. He waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And finally, as the drowning man apparently was going down for the last time, the one person who could swim and save the drowning man plunged into the lake, grabbed him by the garment, and pulled him to shore and saved his life. The missionary said to him, "What kind of man are you? You waited till he was almost gone for good before you tried to rescue him." And the man who rescued the drowning man said, "I knew that if I tried to rescue him before he had given up, he would fight me and he would pull me under and we would both be drowned. It is only when I recognized he had come to the end of his own efforts that I knew I would be able to rescue him." Do you understand? Only when you and I come to the end of our own efforts to make ourselves right with God, or come to our own efforts to live a holy, godly life, and life, will we ever experience our casting ourselves upon the grace of God and seeking the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit within us. Look again. Here is the only hope, verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." There is no hope apart from the supernatural resurrection power of Jesus for us to win this war within. And so in a few moments, we're going to dismiss from this service. We're going to go our way. Over the course of the next 7 days, you're going to go through your week in the office, in the classroom, on the athletic field, in the neighborhood. You're going to go as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're also going to go on a battlefield. Now, we didn't talk about the external foe, the world. We didn't talk about the infernal foe, the devil. We talked about the internal foe, the sinful nature. If you know Christ, you've got two natures. You don't have to yield to the sinful nature, but you can't do it on your own. You must surrender every day, every moment to the authority of Christ and trust His supernatural power in you, the resurrection power of Jesus, to win the victory for you. God our Father, thank you for your word. Your word is the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that though in our own strength we are at the mercy of the world, the sinful nature and the devil, in Christ Jesus, we are triumphant, more than triumphant. We have supernatural Holy Spirit power to live victoriously. God, I pray for myself and for this Lakeview family of faith that we might be vigilant to fight the war, that we might recognize where the battle rages, and that we might daily present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing in your sight, that we might so live that the world will see the difference that Jesus is making in our lives, and that He might be glorified through it. Now, Lord, I pray for those persons in this room who need to trust Christ for the first time, that today might be the day of salvation. Would you draw unto yourself, Lord Jesus, those who need to be saved? This we ask in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.